Well, the passage this morning comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that we are your people. We are the people known by your name, followers of Christ Jesus. We're the people who you have claimed out of darkness, out of our corruption, our brokenness. You have bridged the gap between us and you through your Son, Christ Jesus, coming to us, redeeming us, drawing us unto yourself. And so we ask this morning that as your people, you would continue your work here. Continue your work among us by your Holy Spirit. Specifically, as we look at Acts chapter 6 this morning, continue your work. As we look at Stephen, and as we continue to look at the book of Acts, glorify yourself in our lives, we pray. Through your Son, Christ Jesus, we ask all of this. Amen. This morning I want to begin by telling you a brief story about a pastor. The pastor's name was Peter Cartwright. You may or may not know the pastor Peter Cartwright. He was born in Amherst County, just up the road from us. He spent all of his childhood in Nelson County. And you might know Nelson County as the place where the breweries and the wineries are, right? Just up the road. Peter Cartwright, after he had left seminary, he moved to Illinois to become a pastor, and he was one of the most well-known evangelists of the Second Great Awakening of the early 1800s. He became a pastor in Illinois and moved there. One of the main reasons he went to Illinois is because he was in staunch opposition to slavery. Staunch opposition to slavery. And so he became a well-known revivalist in Illinois. But there's a story that goes, in 1832, President Andrew Jackson was going to be visiting the church where Peter Cartwright was the pastor in Illinois. Now, Andrew Jackson was in favor of slavery at the time. And Andrew Jackson, at this time, it was well known that there was some question about whether he was actually a Christian or not. Andrew Jackson didn't become a member of a church until later in 1837. So many of the people wondered. Well, the deacons of this particular church, they got Peter Cartwright together and they said, "Listen, Andrew Jackson, the president, is coming to visit our church a number of Sundays from now. And we just want you to remember to be guarded with your remarks. Don't be too courageous like we know you can be. Remember, this is the president of the United States." And so that Sunday came and they began the service. And it said that Peter Cartwright got up into the pulpit that morning. And he began his sermon like this: "I'm told that President Andrew Jackson is here with us this morning. I've also been told to be guarded with my remarks. President Andrew Jackson is going to hell if he doesn't repent." That's how he began his message. The president sitting in the pew. I want to share that story with you this morning because I believe as we look at Stephen this morning in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen has the same sort of boldness. He has the same sort of courage as he speaks before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. And as we look at Stephen this morning, you got to realize this is Stephen, the newly ordained deacon we just saw at the beginning of chapter 6. The man who's been committed with caring for the needs of the widows. and those who are in poverty, with feeding those who have no food. And as we look in chapter 6 here in verse 8, we see a man who is courageous and bold. And as we look at him this morning, we're not going to see a man who is by his own nature courageous and bold. We're going to see a man who's filled with the Spirit of God and who by that Spirit speaks these words. I say he's courageous and bold. You might not have read chapter 7 yet, but chapter 7, he begins to expound upon the history of Israel. And he's talking about Moses and the temple. And he gets to verse 51. And you know what he says to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin? He says, "You stiff-necked people. You uncircumcised in your hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And you have murdered the righteous one of God." Bold and courageous words by the filling of the Spirit that we hear from Stephen. Now, as we look at Stephen this morning, we're going to look in these 8 verses at the end of chapter 6. We're going to look together at some of chapter 7. But here's what we're going to examine in the life and the words of Stephen. 3 questions, okay? First of all, what is Stephen's message? What does he say that rubs these people so wrong? Second, what is Stephen concerned with? As he speaks these words, as he communicates this message, what's he concerned with? What underlies his motivation? What moves him to a place in chapter 7 where he speaks with such courage? And then finally, what are we to do with senseless tragedy? Stephen is murdered in chapter 7. What are we to do with it? How ought we view it? So the first thing I want to examine with you is this. What is Stephen's message? What is Stephen saying here that gets these people so up in arms that they must stone him, drag him outside the city and stone him? Well, as you read the passage, it's kind of obvious, though he's been ordained as a deacon, ordained to the ministry of mercy, to be caring for the physical needs of the people, it's obvious here that he's engaged in some dialogue, some conversation, because as we read in verse 9, it says that those of the synagogue rose up and they disputed with Stephen. And in verse 10, it says that they could not withstand his wisdom. They could not withstand his wisdom. They're engaged in a dialogue. Now, we don't have in chapter 6 the words of Stephen. It doesn't say that Stephen was saying this and that and such, and then he spoke these words. What we do have, though, is the accusations of his detractors. And look in verse 11 of what they're saying about him. It says, "They secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" And they move on to clarify what they mean. This Stephen is speaking about Jesus Christ, who has done away with the law of Moses, who has destroyed the temple of God. And you know what's true? We know as we read Acts 7, where Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, we know that Stephen was certainly concerned with this message, that he actually was saying something very similar to this. Now, the Jews were notorious as they accuse someone of a crime, notorious for not simply fabricating their accusations, but sort of twisting the truth. You remember this in a number of instances. For instance, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the Jews say to him, "You have called yourself the King of the Jews. You have said you will save yourself. Then go ahead and save yourself." See, Jesus didn't say those exact words. Never claimed to be King of the Jews, nor did he say he would save himself, though I can see how they arrived at that conclusion. And so Stephen this morning, as he speaks in Acts 7, he says very much the same message that he's being accused of. He begins in Acts 7 speaking about the patriarchs. And when you get to verse 37, he says of Moses, "Moses himself said that one greater than him would come," essentially foreshadowing the message of Moses. You get to verse 44 in chapter 7, and Stephen begins speaking about the tabernacle and the temple. And he concludes rightly that the tabernacle and the temple could not house the living God. That the tabernacle and the temple are being done away with. And so in many ways, these accusers have a little bit of the truth. They're really close. Stephen has in fact been preaching this very word. But I want you to know that Stephen simply picks up on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pick up the Gospels and find a number of instances where this is true. Matthew 25 and Mark 14, it's at that point where Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin himself. And they say to him, "Have you not said that you will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days?" And Jesus doesn't answer them. 2 chapters later, as Jesus is going to the cross, the crowds are saying to him, "Save yourself, for you have said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, John chapter 2, we read this morning. Jesus says, "You will destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." See, Stephen's simply picking up on the words of Christ Jesus. This was, after all, what the people were hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, it is true, as we read the Gospels, that Jesus himself would destroy the temple and replace it with himself. You see, what's meant by that is very simple. What's meant by that is that everything that the temple represented, every intricate detail of the temple that was given to the people, all of this had been a picture of the coming Messiah. It was meant to point the people to Jesus Christ, so that when Christ himself came, it made the temple obsolete. There's no need for the shadow if you have the real thing. That has been done away with, and so by making the temple obsolete, Jesus was, in fact, destroying the temple. He was replacing it with himself. John Piper, in commenting on this passage, had a very important point to make. I think it hammers home this idea of the shadow. Listen to what John Piper said. "Jesus destroyed the temple the way a homecoming from Saudi Arabia destroys the need for letters. He destroyed the temple the way that a rising sun destroys the need for streetlights and for headlights. He destroyed the temple the same way a descending reality destroys its shadow. But that does not mean that the reality was against the shadow or that it blasphemed the shadow. It, in fact, fulfilled the shadow. And in that sense, it destroys the shadow." See, that's what's being talked about in Stephen's words. That's what Stephen means to convey to the people. Now, they take his message and they twist it a little bit, but no doubt this is the truth of the gospel. Stephen proclaims to those who would listen that Jesus Christ himself came to destroy the temple, to replace it with himself, that there be no need for all these intricate details that simply pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, Moses and the law is mentioned, right? And Jesus himself said, "I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law." He fulfills the law, and in that way, he is the law. He completes the law. That's the first point. What was Stephen's message? It was very clear. It was very simple. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 7. The next question is, what was Stephen's primary concern? What was motivating him? What was driving him? And I want to begin to answer this question by first framing for you what's happening in Acts 6 and 7. There's a number of things that we know as we read this book that aren't really clear initially from these few verses. Okay, so first of all, Stephen, it is widely held in church tradition that Stephen was one of the 70 disciples of the Lord Jesus. Church tradition says that Stephen knew Jesus while he walked on the earth. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. All we have is church tradition to say that. We do know that Stephen is a Greek Jew. It's obvious from a number of indications here in the passage, not the least of which is his name. He's a Greek Jew. He's a Hellenist. That would have made him unique from many of the other apostles. He spoke Greek. He read the Septuagint. He had an audience with Greek-speaking Jews. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church holds that Stephen was the eldest of these 7 deacons that are mentioned here. He was the eldest. They call him the archdeacon. He was kind of like the chief deacon. All the other deacons followed him in the early church, so the Eastern Orthodox Church says. Nonetheless, what we read in this passage earlier last week was that Stephen was filled with the Spirit, that he was filled with wisdom, that he was of good character. We pick up in verse 8 that he was full of grace and power. Stephen's got a lot good going on for him as we look in Acts chapter 6. Now, as we talk about what is the primary motivation, what is Stephen concerned with as he preaches the gospel? I want to answer that question by first answering the question, what is he not concerned with? As we look at Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is not concerned with the outcome. He's not concerned with the outcome of his preaching, okay? And I tell you the truth, we're a very outcome-concerned society. We make our decisions based upon outcomes. But as we look at the early church and those who are here involved with Stephen, they, none of them, are really concerned with outcomes at this moment. Stephen himself is concerned with witnessing to the message. He leaves the outcomes to the living God. You know how I know? Because we don't read anything here about an early church that says, man, we've got this really cool guy, Stephen. He's like the eldest of the deacons. He spent lots of great time with Jesus. He's Greek-speaking. He's got a really good audience with the people. He's gifted. He's filled with the Spirit. He's of great character. We need to make sure this guy really gets in front of a lot of people. And we got to preserve him and protect him and make sure that he has a great influence that extends for many years. That's not a part of any conversation that's happening in Acts 6 and 7. The church is unconcerned with the outcomes of proclaiming the message. They are simply themselves committed to witnessing, to testifying, to speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the words and the actions of Stephen. I want to share a story with you. Many years ago, I was working with a member of a church, a former church, and this man was wanting to become a pastor in the PCA. So he was under care. He was under care of our church, of our presbytery. But he had been involved before he had come to the church that I was working at. He had been involved with other denominations in the past. He had been involved with Baptist churches, non-denominational churches. And so one time I had lunch with this man, and I was asking him, tell me a little bit about your past experience in other churches. And so he was going down the list of the things that he had done and the churches that he had worked in. And he said, and at one point I interned at a church in Houston. It was a very large church. And I interned there for a year. And I followed up with the question. I said, well, when you interned there, what was your job? And he said, oh, I was in charge of the altar gear. I was in charge of the altar gear. And so we don't have a position like that at our church. And so I asked him the question. I said, well, what is the job being in charge of the altar gear? What do you mean? Because in my mind, I'm thinking like high church, like you're in charge of the things that the priests wear when they come down the aisle. But it was nothing like that. He said, well, okay, let me rephrase that. I was in charge of the altar swag. Okay, so I still don't understand what you mean by that. What's the altar swag? And he said, okay, I'll put this in simple terms for you. My job was week in and week out to design the gear that we gave to people when they came down to the altar. He said, I designed the flip-flops and the ball caps and the t-shirts and the sunglasses. And I said, okay, wait a second. I want to make sure I'm understanding what you're saying to me. Are you saying an infomercial or a timeshare salesperson, you are designing freebies that you're attracting people to come down and give their lives to Christest with, and you give them these free things when they come down? He said, yeah, that's exactly right. And he said, we didn't really view it like that. We viewed it more like if you come down and give your life to Christ, that's the ultimate good. So whatever we can do to get you to come down, that's our job. So I remember saying to him, do you find that each week it's the same people coming down over and over again? And he said, well, that's about 90% of it's repeat customers. They come down and they collect the free things that we're giving away. It kind of blew my mind, but I have to tell you, okay, the modern-day church is so concerned with outcomes. The modern-day church is so concerned with how do we move particular people in such a direction? How do we influence their hearts? How do we increase our numbers? How do we have such influence to affect an outcome? And we're going to concern ourselves with that outcome. But I tell you the truth, as we read the book of Acts and we look at the early church, God never calls the church to concern themselves with outcomes. We are never called to affect change in other people's hearts. We are never called to convince someone of the gospel. We have a very specific calling. Our calling is the preaching of the word. It is the proclamation of the gospel. The outcomes, as scripture reveals, the outcomes are left to the living God. Thankfully so. We have no power to do those things. As a matter of fact, when we try to affect change in other people's hearts, when we believe that we can control the outcomes, we often do more harm than we do good. I know this applies in many areas of life, and the one that is very prominent in my thinking is that this applies very much in parenting. It applies very much in parenting. Now, some of you might not have children. That's okay, because everybody's been a child. But when you think about parenting, any parent who is a Bible-believing Christian wants to see their child's heart change for the sake of the gospel, don't they? They want that outcome. But you see, we so often spin our wheels trying to make the outcome happen that we often forget about the fact that we're just called to proclaim the message. We are called to point our children and our neighbors and our family members and our community to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then leave the outcome to the living God. We so consume ourselves with those details, yet we're called to wait patiently as God works through the proclamation of His Word. And so the question might be, where do you neglect the proclamation of the Word? Where do you neglect the sharing of the message because you're so consumed or concerned with the outcome? As parents, God calls us to wait patiently. Sometimes, as you parents know, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years as you faithfully proclaim the message, as you wait on the living God to work. This is what Paul means. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says to the Corinthians, listen, Apollos and me were nothing. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but it was God who gave the growth. It was God who gave the increase. Therefore, we are nothing. But God who gives the growth is everything. Let us turn our attention to Him. He's the one who affects the outcome. He's the one who affects the growth, the increase. So that's the encouragement here. As we look at Stephen, Stephen is not concerned with the outcome of his words. He's not concerned with whether, as he speaks in Acts 7, all of the Sanhedrin will be converted to the gospel or none of them will. He's not concerned whether his life will end in Acts 7 or whether his ministry will continue on into the future. Now, he might have been slightly concerned. He's a human being, but we don't have that recorded here. We have the faithful words of Stephen pointing the religious leaders of Jerusalem to the message of the living God. Now, Stephen faithfully proclaims that message of the gospel. He does it boldly before the Sanhedrin. But here's the last thing we're going to look at. As we look at the life of Stephen, it's kind of tragic. Stephen's life ends abruptly. And I tell you, there's nothing more in the Bible about Stephen. That's it. You can dig all you want. You're not going to find out much about Stephen. But imagine this story went a different way. Imagine that Stephen preaches the gospel here to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, and they let him go. And Stephen continues on with a very fruitful ministry, and he continues to preach the gospel in all these Greek-speaking churches. And imagine that as he proclaims the gospel, the church grows, and it goes from the 5,000 men that are mentioned in Acts 5 to an exponential amount of people who have been convinced of the gospel by the words of Stephen. Wouldn't that be a great ending to the story? That's not how the story goes, though. Stephen is murdered in Acts chapter 7. If you look ahead at Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says that the people there, the Sanhedrin, they were enraged. It says that they grinded their teeth. Think about that picture, okay? If there's any of you who grind your teeth while you're sleeping, and you wake up and your jaws are clenched, right? You know that feeling. That's the feeling of like being tense. One commentator said it means furious. It means a picture of not having a human response, but more of the ferocity of an animal. They're grinding their teeth at Stephen. They drag him outside the city. They're yelling at him like an angry mob, and they stone him to death. And that's it. As I mentioned earlier, that's the life of Stephen. That's all we know about him. Abrupt halt to the life of Stephen. As you think about Stephen's life and his words and his actions here in Acts chapter 6, it's tragic, certainly. It's a senseless murder, of course. But is it pointless? Is the brief observations we have here of Stephen and his murder in chapter 7, is it pointless? I would say the answer is no. The answer is no. I believe it, pointlessness is in the eye of the beholder. What's the perspective that you see? And I want to show you for a second what happens with the life of Stephen. You've heard the old adage, if you throw a stone into a pond, there's this point where the stone enters the pond, but there's the ripple effect, right? You look at the surface of the water, and there's ripples throughout the surface of the water. I want to examine for a second the ripples that are caused by the life of Stephen. The moment that we read here in Acts 7, the implications of that moment moving forward, because there's many of them. I would submit to you that as we read Acts 6 and 7, this event, more than any other event in the rest of the book of Acts, will shape the church. I would say that nothing, maybe in the rest of the New Testament, will impact the growth of the church as much as the death of Stephen. And you're probably thinking, well, that's hyperbole, but prove it. Let me show you a few ways that it's true, okay? First of all, think about the things we just read in Acts 6 about the Sanhedrin observing Stephen. I have to say that it's very clear as we read the response of the Sanhedrin in Acts 6 that he has disquieted their souls. That in their response to him, this isn't simply a group of people who are saying, heresy, let's move and take care of this heresy. But instead, something has been awakened in them. There is something that is off. There's been some confirmation of the supernatural work of God in the life of Stephen, and they can't come to grips with it. They see in verse 15 that he has the face of an angel, right? They see some sort of peace, some quietness. They see some sort of zeal in him that tells them there's something special going on here. As they're stoning him, they see him looking up into heaven peacefully, so it seems, seeing the Son of God standing in heaven waiting to receive him. I have to tell you that that image must be seared in their memory. Stephen began to have an impact. But that's only the beginning of the ripple, okay? It's only the beginning of the impact. Look at Acts 11, verse 19. In Acts 11, later on, we continue the story. Now, we've been introduced in Acts 11 already to the Apostle Paul. But listen to what Acts 11, verse 19 says. Well, I got to find Acts first. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There's not enough time to continue reading in Acts chapter 11, but let me tell you what I just read. What I just read was a record of what happens after the death of Stephen. What happens? Because of the death of Stephen and the persecution that the church began to experience through the death of Stephen, the Christians were scattered. And the gauntlet that was thrown down because of the words of Stephen, of Stephen saying to the Sanhedrin, listen, there's no neutrality here. You are either in Christ or you are bound for destruction. Those words propelled the church and they propelled Christians forward, and they would go to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, Cyprus and Cyrene. They would move forward into the world proclaiming the gospel first to the Hebrews and then to the Hellenists, eventually to the Gentiles. And of course, in this passage, we have Antioch mentioned. You know what would happen? Stephen's death forced the church out of Jerusalem. They had to leave. The church goes to Cyprus, Cyrene, Phoenicia, Antioch. And you know what happens? Really quickly, the center of Christianity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in Antioch, droves of people are converted to the gospel. And Antioch becomes the hub, the center of the church for the next 1,000 years. And missionary after missionary after missionary are sent out from Antioch because of the death of Stephen, propelling the Christians towards Antioch, who would then move out to proclaim the gospel. See, those are the ripples. But you know what? It's also clear from the passage we read this morning in Acts 6. Let me ask you a question. How does Luke, who writes the book of Acts, how does Luke know that Stephen's face was like an angel? How does Luke know that Stephen looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing, waiting for him? How does Luke know that the Jews are grinding their teeth, waiting to murder him? How does he know all those details? You see, Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin. Only the Sanhedrin would know these details. It's very important how we know Luke knows these details. You see, because Luke was a convert to Christianity from Antioch, the church we just talked about, that was begun because of the death of Stephen. And Luke is sent by the church in Antioch on many missionary journeys. And he goes out with his buddies, his Christian buddies. And they spend many years on the road proclaiming the gospel. And you know who one of Luke's best buddies was? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Luke and Paul spend many days together, many weeks together. As a matter of fact, Paul says, at the end of 2 Timothy, I'm in prison in Rome, and there's no one here except for my good friend Luke. Luke is the only one who has remained with me here in prison. You know how Luke knew all the details of Stephen's murder? That his face was like the face of an angel, that he saw Jesus standing to receive him in heaven. You know how he knew? Because he was buddies with Paul, and they sat day after day after day. And Paul relayed to him the things that he experienced. That as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had persecuted the church. Paul relayed to him, as we read in Acts 8, verse 1, the following verse after chapter 7, that Saul, that was Paul's name, that Saul approved, he was approving of the execution of Stephen. That Paul, the greatest missionary of the New Testament, was there. That he was there like a guy at a dogfighting ring, sort of cheering on. Cheering for the death of Stephen, supporting everyone who was involved, saying, yeah, I approve, this is good. That Paul was there. And he relates these words to Luke that they might be recorded in the book of Acts. You see how important that is? Stephen, who was not concerned with the outcome. Stephen, who instead was concerned with only sharing the message of the gospel, committing himself to being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God himself took care of the ripples. God himself took care of the outcomes. God himself made it that the church would grow exponentially through the death of Stephen, through the Apostle Paul, through Barnabas, who was sent out from Antioch, through Luke, who comes from Antioch, through all of the converts that would come from the Antiochian church. And so I would submit to you, as we consider the life of Stephen, it might be fair to say that billions and billions of people are converted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because of this small moment in the history of the church. Because of the faithfulness of Stephen, his persecution and murder in Acts chapter 7, billions of people become members of the kingdom of God. And so my encouragement to you this morning is simply this. Many of you have experienced loss. We look at the life of Stephen. This is a tragic loss. Many of you have experienced loss similar to this. Many of you have experienced great losses. My encouragement is this. We don't know how God will use those losses, but I tell you the truth, the picture is bigger than you could ever imagine. Even if you were told, you wouldn't get an idea of the picture. The picture is bigger than you could ever imagine, and we don't know how God is working. We don't know how God is working through our losses to declare the gospel. We don't know how God is working through our losses to build relationships. We don't know how God is working through the ripples in our lives to affect other ripples in other people's lives that the gospel might be declared. We don't know how God is at work, but I tell you the truth, the picture is bigger than you could ever imagine. That the impact is greater. That our God is bigger, that his plans are greater, that he's working in the midst of any loss that you experience, any tragedy, any hardship. You want evidence? Look at the life of Stephen. Stephen's untimely death. The end of a life of a man who could have proclaimed the gospel to many Greek churches very effectively, as we read in Acts 7. His life is brought to a halt here in Acts 7, and God is at work in the outcome. He's at work in the details. And so my prayer for us, my prayer is that God would grant us boldness and courage as we witness to the gospel. He would give us courage as we proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would make us patient, that he would give us patience and humility as we wait on him to take care of the details, to take care of the outcomes. That's it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you've recorded these events in the book of Acts. We are amazed at the great providence that comes out in every chapter of this book. Because we know, Lord God, had we have been there with Stephen, this would not have made sense to us. We would not be able to navigate through the senseless murder of this new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaiming the word. We wouldn't have categories for it. But we thank you, Lord God, that as we pick up your word and as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we see a little bit of how you are always at work. And so we thank you. Lord God, we ask in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our loss and our tragedy and our suffering, we ask that you would give us boldness and courage. Help us not to be intimidated by the work of the devil. Help us not to be distracted by the work of the devil, but help us, Lord God, to proclaim the message through our actions and through our words, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord God, that as we wait patiently for you in the midst of our loss and suffering and hardship, help us to be patient, to trust knowing that you are working all of the outcomes, that it is part of your good plan. Help us to trust. Give us faith in you. Encourage our weak hearts. Strengthen our minds. Lift us up by your mighty right hand. And so we thank you and we praise you this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.